Much. If you would turn with me to Genesis, the 16th chapter, Genesis chapter 16. I'd like to read two passages. I was going to have Elijah read this as our reading tonight, but since we got here a little late, I apologize for not getting that done ahead. So we'll start with that this evening. Genesis chapter 16. I want to read a little passage from chapter 16, and then I'm also going to read a passage from chapter 21. And one of these we've just covered in our lesson material that we're studying as a congregation right now. And the other passage is coming up on Sunday, next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. And so I'm going to read these two passages and think about the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. And we're going to talk a little bit about a passage tonight that references that. So Genesis chapter 16, let's remind ourselves beginning in verse 5. Sarah said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? So that's the announcement of the birth of Ishmael that was to come and the place that he would have, some promises associated with him. Chapter 21 and the first 13 verses here. I apologize. I meant to read three more verses, excuse me. Back in chapter 16, I was just going to finish that chapter. I apologize. Verse 14. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. All right, chapter 21, and the first 13 verses. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord said unto Sarah, as he had spoken, For Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abram that Sarah should have given children to suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age? And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. So I read those passages that are probably familiar to us, and certainly those that have been preparing ahead for the material for next Lord's Day have already looked at those passages and refamiliarized yourself with them. But they're very key to understanding a couple of scriptures and some New Testament principles that I'd like to bring to light a little bit this evening. So as I said, in lesson 19, coming up next Lord's Day, we'll talk about the birth of Isaac to Abraham and to Sarah, which sets up a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And we just read that there in chapter 21. And you'll remember I noted that particularly that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and here he's 100 when Isaac is born. And so when he was weaned, it was more than 14 years. When he was weaned, it could have been anywhere from maybe 3 to 7 years. We just don't know. But let's say that when Isaac was born, Ishmael was 14. And so Ishmael's somewhere between probably 14 and 20 years old, somewhere in there, when Isaac is weaned and they have this feast. So he's not a young boy. He's a young man. And he begins to make sport of some kind that displeased and disrespected Sarah, and to the point that the Lord did not make a correction of that. He didn't say that's not what had happened. He just let the events unfold as they did, with Sarah casting out Hagar and Ishmael from the household of Abraham, not to be an heir with her son, Isaac, whom God had blessed her with in her old age. Paul uses these events that I just read in the book of Galatians in an allegory for the New Testament Christians to understand some truths about themselves. So tonight, there we go. Just to catch up. Everything's got to catch up. It's a little late tonight, including the clicker. So that this allegory that is revealed in Galatians 4 is going to help us understand some New Testament principles that Paul wanted to have understood about the Christian relationship to the law. Now, before I go there, let me have you note, and if you will, go ahead and you can turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at that pretty much. But I want to notice that the word that is used in verse 24 of Galatians 4, that the things we're going to read about tonight and talk about primarily are an allegory. And I want to be clear as to what that is before we get going. Verse 24 says, these things, and we're going to go back and read before and after this too, are an allegory that he's going to explain and apply. An allegory is the presentation and sometimes the interpretation of a story that reveals hidden meaning or application that was not realized when the original events took place. So at the time that happened, it didn't seem like the application or the teaching was being made, but it was rather set up to be used sometime in the future to reflect back on and see truth that was there all along, but is revealed and used by the Lord. There's oftentimes very spiritual meaning that is contained within the physical events that we're studying and recalling at this point. A parable is a little different, and I want to draw the distinction. We're not going to study parables tonight, but I want to draw the distinction that a parable is usually a simple comparison to teach a truth or a lesson. Usually there were simple components to it, as when Jesus compared himself to being a shepherd, and he talked about his disciples being sheep, and he didn't go into any specific examples of that. He talked about himself in terms that the people could understand, and so something that happened in everyday life that might have been, well, would have been going on all around them in the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine that Jesus walked, was used as an example, so something they could relate to understand the leadership, the care, and concern that Jesus would have for his disciples, just like a shepherd took care of sheep who were defenseless against the attackers that might come against them and required a great deal of care to make sure they got from one place to another and were provided for on a daily basis. A simple truth, a simple comparison, usually simple components involved in it that might not have been an actual event, or at least not a specific event, being referenced. That's more like a parable. In the Bible, though, and in Jewish literature, an allegory is the realization of spiritual truth that exists within an historical account. So that's why we're looking at something specific in the Old Testament, and Paul is going to draw off of that thing that happened, that was true, that is history and recorded for us, and draw spiritual truths to apply to this new audience who was not any more there than Paul was. Okay? We've done that many times. There are simple versions of this that are not nearly as elaborate as what is in Galatians chapter 4. Briefly, if you will, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And let's look at just a couple of the simple examples before we tackle this maybe a little more elaborate one, although not really much harder in some ways. And Paul helps us through the Galatians one very, very specifically. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I know we've read this many times too, but think about how many times we've read this and we've come to understand truth about the New Testament, doctrine of baptism and holiness before the Lord from the example of the Israelites of old when Moses was leading them out of Egypt into the land of the wilderness up to the land of Canaan. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, if you think back in those days, was Christ ever mentioned as part of the rock? No. But the New Testament writers look back and know that that was the source of their sustenance, that Christ has been with them. The Lord's anointed one has been with them since the first days that they left Egypt. And that rock was Christ, Paul says. Verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, know this verse. "Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, our warning, for something for us to heed as the applications he's just made. Of all of those things that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness." He applied them all and said, that happened to them, and this is what we're supposed to learn out of it, and this is why Christians need to act the way they do today. Let's not be guilty of the things that caused them to wander in the wilderness, and many of them to die before they reached the promised land. "These are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The end of all things that have been prophesied, even from the days of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, were coming to an end in the days of the Roman Empire and the Jewish Jerusalem that stood there in Canaan. So these were written for our learning, and I think it's easy to read that and understand, okay, Paul, we're taking literal events, historical events that took place, and there was spiritual truth to glean from them, and he applies it to New Testament readers so we can understand how to be obedient to God today, not just what they did back then. It's both. It's both. Let's look at a couple of shorter ones. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in verse 38. "Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So, the New Testament writer Matthew and Jesus being quoted here, do they consider what happened in Jonah's day real? Yes, they're historical events. They refer to them as the days of Jonah. And just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish, Jesus called it a whale, as he spent 3 days and 3 nights in there, it foreshadowed and precursored
Jesus spending 3 days and three nights in the tomb before he will also come forth with a great message. And the men of Nineveh, the audience of Jonah, was also an allegory. Because they heard the word of God and they repented. And he says, this generation that's heard the word has not repented. And so they will stand in judgment. It will be shown that when people hear the word of God, they do and should repent. And when you don't, you are guilty. And the men of Nineveh would stand up as an example of God teaching and preaching and seeing repentance. And he expected that again in the days of the New Testament when one who was greater than Jonah was preaching the truth to them. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I don't mean to belabor the point, but I want us to notice that we use these passages regularly, and we use allegory and maybe didn't even realize we were doing it exactly. But John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, back into the wilderness with Moses. Jesus says, as Moses, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then he goes on to one of those famous passages in all the scriptures, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When Moses lifted up that brass serpent in the wilderness, no one at that time was talking about it being a foretelling of the Christ. But Jesus said, just as those that had sinned and were bitten of the serpent and were poisoned to die like sin does when Satan grabs us and it has an effect, they looked at what was raised up in front of them where God said salvation was, and he said, I'm going to be raised up on a cross, and those who look to me to be saved from the poison of sin will also be saved, just like they were. You see the pattern. Jesus, God didn't do that by accident. That's not random in the Old Testament. He did that so that later on he could show this was a sign of his Son. When they would see his Son on the cross, they would recognize, God, that's God's work. That's the way he did it when he did raise up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and they were saved. The New Testament writer has to point that out, that Jesus said that and now records in the Gospel for us to read, but it's been there all along. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, something we've already studied in our lesson material so far. We spent a little while on it because of the way the Genesis story is told. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, and we're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That as God saved Noah and his family and those animals in that ark, but the souls in particular, he put them into the ark, closed them up, and they were saved by water. The same way they were saved by water when they were in the ark, God provides baptism that when we're baptized and immersed in water, we are also raised to be in his saved body, the church. They didn't go into all that detail right there, but that's the purpose of baptism. And now we've seen baptism referenced in two different ways, allegorically, so far, what we've looked at tonight. That they pass through the sea, and when they pass through the sea, the water within, it's like they were baptized. And Paul said that straight out in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized in the sea. And like Noah was saved by the ark in water, baptism doth also now save us. And what's the value of going back and looking at those things if those patterns there don't show the power and the plan of God revealed so that we can trust that what he tells us to do now to be saved is a pattern he's established for a long, long time. And it's trustworthy. We can have faith in it. We can believe in it and know that we'll be saved just like those people were when they were saved in the like figures, allegorically. So tonight, I'd like to take a few moments and look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, and consider the two passages that I read from the book of Genesis And just like we've used those other passages allegorically and understood these events of the past that helped us to understand spiritual truth, Paul goes through this in detail. And he tells us this is an allegory. And it was done the way it was done on purpose. And things were set up so that it could show Jesus Christ and His plan to come. You have a sheet in front of you that has the entire thing about what I'm about to reveal up here. And so I might just ask if you want to, you can kind of mark 1, 2, 3 as we go, so you can see the way I'm going to unfold it, so we can understand how it's applied. All right? Let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And of course, he tells us right off the bat what his point is. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Are you not listening to the very thing you're trying to go back to? Let me tell you what it's telling you. And then he proceeds, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? And it's a direct quote from what Sarah said. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, I would imagine if you've not really looked into that passage before, after I went through those other examples, it might be fairly easy to see kind of what's being said here. But I would like to go through the details to make sure we fully utilize this one, since Paul says it's an allegory and then explains exactly how to use the allegory. All right, so it starts off, and that button is just not going to work consistently, so we're going over here. Abraham. Now, we've been talking about Abraham now for weeks in the Genesis story and the promises that were given to him. He says, there was this man Abraham, and he had two sons. And they came by two different women. One was a bondwoman, right? Her name was Hagar. She was a bondmaid given by Sarah to be Abram's wife, and to bring about a son by a carnal plan. Right? That son that she delivered, the other wife that he had was the free woman, and although her name is not used here, the comparison is clearly to Sarah because we know the son's name. Interestingly enough, Hagar's name is used and Ishmael is never named, but that's clearly her son. Alright? The son of the bondmaid was brought about by a fleshly plan. A carnal plan. When we studied that chapter, I'm sure all of us said, oh, look at poor Abraham. He's got a low sense of faith right now. He's listening to the voice of his wife Sarah, who doesn't believe she can ever have children. And the suggestion is made, well, I can't have it for you, but if it's supposed to come from you, from your bowels, Abraham, I'll give you my handmaid to be your wife, and then you can have a son by her, and it'll be your child, and we'll claim him in the family, and that'll be a great way for God to complete his plan. But that was a fleshly plan. And I'm sure as we studied that, that you noted with your class, if you're teaching or in the class as a student, that plan didn't work out very well. Right? But there was a spiritual plan that was for the free woman. Something they couldn't seem to understand how God could make it happen, but he kept promising it would. And every time they'd ask him, he'd tell them a little more about it. But ultimately, he had a spiritual plan, a promised son that would come through this free woman. All right, this free woman, of course, gave Abraham his promised son, Isaac. And Hagar gave him a son that he very much adored, he appreciated, named Ishmael, but was told by God that this was not the one to inherit the promises, all the blessings of the house of Abraham. All right? And then I've got a big old black line there. Because what I want to note, except for one fact that I'll come back to shortly, except for one fact about it, that those are all the players, and that's the event. That's what happened in Genesis 16 and 21 that we read. Two sons by two different women in two different states of conditions related to Abraham, but only one was by the spiritual promise and one was by a fleshly plan. That's what happened. That's the history. Right? The allegory comes out of that. Knowing those things and identifying them the way the Apostle Paul did, right? Then we have to look forward to some understanding. Hagar, he says, is Mount Sinai, verse 24, Galatians 4. He says, these are two covenants. Two covenants, one after a fleshly sword, a physical covenant, sealed by circumcision, given a law, and a covenant for a physical people to inhabit a physical land. But Isaac was going to gain all of those things, plus a spiritual promise that all nations of the earth would be blessed through this promised son. I didn't read the passage, but hopefully by now we're all more than familiar with Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham to leave his father's house, Terah, up in Haran, and go out into a land he would be shown, and then he would be shown a land his descendants would be given. He would be greatly blessed, and a nation would come out of Abraham, and then all nations of the earth would be blessed. And we refer to the key three as the three promise or threefold promise to Abraham. Okay, Hagar, in this allegory, stands for Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage. In other words, the Mount Sinai where the law of Moses was given. The children of Israel came out of Egypt and traveled across the desert. And when they got to Mount Sinai in Arabia, verse 25, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, they received the law. And that law had no means by which to forgive their sins. They could be remembered. God could be appeased temporarily through the blood of bulls and goats. But the essence of law was to tell them, don't sin. Don't falter before me. Do like Abraham. Walk before me and be thou perfect. When they sinned, there was a contingency plan in the law for the blood of bulls and goats to suffice temporarily until a better sacrifice would come. But I get ahead in the allegory when I start talking about that. But rather, a law of bondage. When they sinned, there was no direct forgiveness by the blood offered in that covenant. And so they were in bondage to sin. They had just come out of bondage. They were in the bonds of physical thinking, physical living. They were bound within the borders of a land when they came into Canaan. It was a law of bondage in so many ways. Now, they looked forward to it, and it was, in a physical sense, it was a great blessing to them, and they exceeded most peoples around them for this wonderful law they'd been given. But when they tried to reach out to God through it, they realized the limitations of finding appeasement for sin, sacrifice insufficient in the law to forgive their sin. And so it was a law of bondage that was given on Mount Sinai. Therefore, the woman, the bondmaid, who is Mount Sinai in Arabia, the law of bondage, gave birth to the old Jerusalem and a covenant of bondage. These children would be born into this particular nation and family, and they were circumcised at the eighth day without asking them anything. They weren't old enough to respond. This was done to them to bring them into this family. And that sign of the covenant that was given to them for the eighth day would bring them into this bondage. And they established this law, and that law went out from the city of Jerusalem, which he says, Paul says, now is, meaning the one in the mountain in almost the center of Palestine, the land of Canaan of old. Hagar was Mount Sinai with the law of bondage that gave birth to a physical city that epitomized the law they had and the covenant that they had and the law, and a covenant of bondage. Now, the question always is asked at this point. I think this is where it starts to get confusing if we don't try to follow exactly what Paul says. But that's not Ishmael. The descendants of Isaac had those blessings. The descendants of Isaac went into Egypt and were delivered out by the ten plagues and conquered the land of Canaan and established the city of Jerusalem. That was the descendants of Isaac. Well, remember, we're not trying to say, recount the history. The history stands. The history is there in the Old Testament. And that description of the history is right. Paul says, but that's not the way to think about the plan. See, we're actually talking now about a fleshly... This really is not working. There we go. A fleshly plan. And so all of this is the fleshly description. The carnal plan. The plan of bondage that Paul is pointing out. So that's why Ishmael better represents the case of physical Judaism, of the Jewish people, than does Isaac when we look at the plan that God had, because he also had a better plan. And that didn't just come about when Jesus came to the earth. It didn't just start to be known when John the Baptist began to preach. It was known in the days of Abraham, when he received a son by promise, not by physical means, not by a physical plan. Sarah, again, not named, but clearly implied, even quoted in verse 30. Put my glasses back on. So we know who he's talking about. It's Sarah. And she is the mother of freedom, the mother of a spiritual Jerusalem. That spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, is Isaac. The New Jerusalem, verse 28 tells us that Isaac was the child of promise, and he therefore signifies the children of promise. You say, well, yeah, as I said earlier, right, just 2 moments ago. Yeah, of course, Isaac is really the source of all this. No. For the allegory purposes, Ishmael plays a very big part. Hagar plays a very big part. And that is to show a physical plan compared with a spiritual plan. So, the New Jerusalem, the children of promise are seen in Isaac, born to the free woman. The free woman who is engenders Jerusalem, which is above. The free Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Not the one in bondage that was in the mountains of Canaan and derived its law from the Mount Sinai that was in Arabia. But the one that was above. The one that came down from God. The new Jerusalem. And then he stops in the middle in verse 27 and he says a quote from Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, the barren one. Rejoice, the one that doesn't travail." She's got more children than the one who had a husband. And the question is often asked about the application of it. Well, they both had a husband, right? I mean, Hagar was married to Abraham and Sarah was married to Abraham. What it's saying is the one who could not bear children was eminently more prolific and fruitful in the spiritual way than the one who had delivered a child physically to Abraham. That the one who had a husband, the one who derived a child by the natural, normal means, when she married Abraham and had Ishmael, God rejected him as the heir of all things. He didn't reject him completely out of hand. He had promises for it. He was going to make him a great nation, and he did. And Hagar was very blessed to have a son like Ishmael when it was all said and done. But it came from the wrong place for God to fulfill his spiritual promises. Unlike Isaac, who was given the ability to be born from a woman who was barren and a man who was old, too old by any natural means to have a child. God gave them a child by promise who was delivered to Abraham when he was 100 and Sarah was 90. A child of promise. A spiritual fulfillment of a blessing that God had for Abraham and this free woman, Sarah. Ishmael then, and deriving himself from Hagar, are the Jews. The fleshly nation that is called the children of Israel, the Jewish people that Jesus was speaking to, the Jewish people that Paul often contended with, that he needed them to understand that they no longer look to God through their Jewish heritage, but they needed to look to God through Christ. Their Jewish heritage bound them in ways that they did not apparently understand. And they wanted to go back to the law. Now, we need to keep the law. Those that want to keep the law, don't you hear what the law is saying, Paul says. Listen to what the law is telling you. There was a law of bondage, and that's what you're calling back to. But there's a law of freedom, of liberty. And that is what calls us. That's what God wants for us. But you have to be a Christian. Not a Jew. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to have a spiritual relationship with God. Not a fleshly relationship. Not a genealogical relationship to Abraham. But a relationship of faith. That is, Abraham was justified by his faith. And Moses was justified by his faith. And David was justified by his faith. You and I are justified by our faith. Our faith in Christ Jesus. And God kept that alive, that hope, that plan, that blessing alive until Christ would come and be raised up like that brazen serpent and preach good things greater than Jonah. Same message, repentance, and call to himself children of promise. Children of promise that God had foreseen before the foundation of the world. But certainly in this allegory, we see at least back to Abraham very clearly in the two plans that worked out, a fleshly plan and a spiritual plan. And if that wasn't quite enough to tie it all together and say, yeah, this is the way we're supposed to look at this, Paul says, just as the son of the bondwoman who was born after the flesh, verse 29, persecuted the one who was born after the Spirit, and he calls together, and so that's why I went back above the black line for just a moment. Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and he was cast out for it. Even so it is today. Old Jerusalem, the Jewish way, the Jewish traditions, the law lingerers, if you will, as Paul might have looked at them, persecuted the children of promise who sought a new Jerusalem, who looked for a better country, again, like Abraham did. Right? Simply, how the Jews persecuted the Christians. How the fleshly minded would leave out anybody who wasn't of the flesh with them. That's the way Ishmael treated Isaac. I'm the oldest, Isaac. You've just been weaned. I'm maybe 20 years old. I got a lot of years on me. I'm Abraham's firstborn. Of course I'm going to get everything. That was a fleshly plan. And Sarah called it out right, didn't she? Sarah called it out right. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. He will not be heir with my son, the son of the free woman. He can't be heir. I don't want that. I won't allow that. That's not appropriate. This is the son that God promised you, Abraham, through me. The free woman, the son of promise. So as Ishmael was cast out for persecuting Isaac, the Jews of Jerusalem, the covenant of bondage that pushed against the children of promise and the new Jerusalem, were cast away. They were done away with. That city was destroyed. That law was fulfilled. That covenant ended. The Jews found themselves on the losing side when they went against Christians because they were fighting against God's promise to Abraham. And they were lost because of that. Christ offered to his people the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that the promise of Abraham is now finally fully fulfilled, completely fulfilled. I give you liberty, a law of Christ, but a law of liberty, not of bondage. A law of freedom from sin. No longer to be doomed. A sacrifice that will release you from the bondage of sin and doom that was under the law that you had before. And a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual person to rule the throne of David forever and ever. That was the Jews' desire. We see the throne of David reestablished. Christ took that throne in heaven, never to put it aside. Never have it taken away from him. To have that authority to save all men. What did that leave the Jews? That left them lost. They didn't have a heritage anymore. It was done away with. They had rejected the fulfillment of their own heritage. By hanging on to the law of bondage, they missed the spiritual promise that was given. That very thing that they hoped for, that thing they desired to see since the day of Abraham, their kingdom was rejected. Their king was rejected. Their throne in Jerusalem was done away with, disgraced. The city was destroyed. And when they rejected Christ and persecuted Christians, meaning they certainly would not become one themselves, they were lost. They didn't have any hope. They had no hope. I tell you all of this because at the bottom of the page for the lesson next Sunday, I referenced this particular allegory to help us understand why we study. Back in Genesis chapter 16, chapter 21, why we look at Ishmael and why we look at Isaac. And if Isaac was the son of promise, why are we even constantly going back to Ishmael? What happened to him? Because there was a plan to be worked out. And there was a truth that can be seen in the New Testament. And Paul said, well, these things were done as an allegory. You know, God set it up the way He did it. Even Ishmael, even that plan that seemed to come from Sarah and was carnally minded, and we dismiss it and maybe belittle her for having come up with this solution that wasn't God's solution. God used it to show how greater His promises are. I mean, it's said pretty clearly and pretty straightforwardly that the birth of Isaac and the promises that he received as the promised son were clearly chosen above the fate of Ishmael. Paul says there's a lot more in God's mind at that time. It wasn't worthless that Abraham and Sarah came up and agreed on this carnal plan to bring Ishmael into the world through Hagar. It wasn't worthless. God made great use of it to show that a carnal mindedness toward the plan of God never finds the solution He has to offer. Because His promises are spiritual promises fulfilled in Christ Jesus for the children of promise, for a new Jerusalem, for a spiritual hope, a spiritual kingdom, a law of liberty. That's our good news. That's our good news. That was their good news. For those that desire to be under the law, don't miss the good news. You don't have to be under that law anymore. That's the law of bondage. And they were cast out. They're going to be at the time that Paul is writing this. They have been. Judaism is over. It's done. It's fulfilled as a covenant that God has with those people, the Jewish people. Now they, like you and I, look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. A Jew in the flesh, but the Son of God, who brings great hope far beyond any of the hopes or aspirations that the Jewish people had for their physical city and their law of bondage. I hope that helps you in general. I hope it helps next Sunday in our discussions a little bit when we think about the events, the historical events. And when we read Sarah say, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I hope we'll recall this and know that that is a prophecy as negative and harsh as it sounds. It is a prophecy of hope for you and for me. And that's why we study the allegory. That's why we study the Old Testament and bring it all together. Paul did that for us. He showed us. This is an allegory that shows us the better way. The better way is before each one of us every day. A choice that we have to follow after the life of bondage in satisfying the wishes of the flesh,
living only this life with no preparation for the Spirit, when everything God has to offer us is in spiritual form. Everything that He has for us, it leads us to spiritual hope, a spiritual kingdom. If you want to submit yourself tonight to that spiritual kingdom, Christ is calling you. He's raised up again. We just look to Him for that salvation, just like the brass serpent was. We look to the promised Son. Not just Isaac that came to Abraham, but the seed that blessed all nations of the earth, including you and me, Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you have had misunderstandings and had misapplications of your allegiance, and you've been caught up in a physical way of thinking, a carnal mindedness, don't stay there. Don't be persecuting the spiritual. Don't be belittling the spiritual even in your own mind. But seek it. Grab hold of it. That's where the promise of God is for a new Jerusalem. A spiritual place that we have with God that will last for eternity in His Son, Jesus Christ. Tonight, the invitation is yours as we stand and sing. Mm-hmm.